Thank you so much, Pastor. Pastor Chris said it well. We have known each other many, many years, and he's just the real deal, a genuine guy, a faithful friend, the kind of person you want in your life. He has been there in the highs and the lows of our family's life, and I just love him. And if only he had a sense of humor, he'd have everything. He also has very tan legs. I don't know if you noticed that, too. He's obviously enjoying his vacation, but it's a pleasure to be here, and this is my first time in this new building. I love it here. This is great and kind of stretch out a little bit, and it looks like you guys have grown since the last time I've been here. So I love seeing this. Nice to have a facility where you can come and just grow and experience what God has for you. So I'm actually on vacation. I choose to come back here on vacation. Yes, we are in San Diego, where it's 78 degrees right now. Anyway, I'm not rubbing it in, but it's pretty awesome. But it's great to be up here. I came up here the beginning of my vacation on Friday because my son is moving to Houston. He just got his degree, his doctorate degree, and he's going to be teaching at the University of Houston. So he took my three grandkids with him, and which was hard. So we said goodbye to them, but we're starting our vacation here with you all. And I want to start my message. I only have a few minutes. So I want to start my message by talking to you about a vacation. But before I do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come and open your word to hear what you have for us. I pray this morning that you would speak through me, that God, what comes out is something that would be practical and impacting to every life here because we know you care about all of us so deeply. So let your truth have its work in all of our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there was a lady. How many people have ever done an Airbnb? Anybody ever done Airbnb? How many people don't know what an Airbnb is? Okay, a couple. Well, Airbnb is a house you rent. It's somebody's house. They own it. And they're not there maybe for a week, and they want to make a little money. So they put it on Airbnb, and you go move in there for a week. So a woman registered or rented this house on the beach, and she went there with her family. She was very excited, and she got to the house and was absolutely frustrated and discouraged because the toilets were dirty, the bathrooms were dirty, the tubs were dirty. This is a true story. The kitchen was dirty. She went through and cleaned this entire house out. And it wasn't until a little later that day that she realized they were in the wrong house. So she had cleaned somebody's house for free. So have you ever felt like you're in the wrong place? Maybe you walked into the wrong bathroom or you've walked in on a conversation that's a little awkward. Well, what about walking into the wrong church? No, I'm not talking about the address, but I'm talking about walking into something that you expect something else, right? Church is a group of people. It's a gathering. It's not a building. It's not a place. It's the people that are in it. And Jesus has a lot to say about what the church should look like because the world has a culture. Our nation has a culture. It has values, and we can't help but be influenced by those values. And when Jesus taught, he always taught and drew crowds for two reasons. One, he knew that, the crowds knew that what he was going to say was going to be controversial. It was going to challenge some of the religious leaders of the time. And also, what he said just made sense. It was practical, and people just ate it up. And so in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to be going through the whole chapter. It's actually a message he preached. It's a message he gave, and it was only 4 minutes. So I should be able to do it in 20. Anyway, but that's why they liked his preaching. 4-minute message. That's awesome, Jesus. So we're going to learn a little bit about these five practical values that he believes that every church should have. If we have these, we're getting it right. So let's look at the first value. The first value is we get church right in your fill-in when we build a foundation of humility. We get church right when we build a foundation of humility. In his book, Good to Great, Jim Collins, it's been around for a long time, but he studied companies that are not just good, but great. There were companies that way outperformed other companies that were similar to them. Studied them for a couple of decades. And what he found is one of the critical ingredients, it had to happen. Every single business had this one component, and that was a CEO that was humble. In fact, most of these great companies, you've never even heard of the CEOs because what they would do is they would elevate the work of the other people that were in that company, the people that were supporting the work that he was doing and or she was doing, and they would minimize their role in it. And so that humility carried through that company and made those companies, in part, great companies. They had to have that ingredient. Now, if that's true of a company, how much more should it be true of a church? And that is one of the first values that Jesus teaches us. And we'll read it here in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 1, it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put them in the midst of him." Now notice, he didn't say, "Bring me a teenager." All right, so I'm not picking on the teenagers. It's just the reality is something happens after childhood and it locks us in for the rest of our life. It's true of all of us. So he said, "Bring me a child." And then he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn." So he's assuming that there people are going one direction. He goes, "Unless you turn and you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is basically making two points. Number one, that childlike attitude is necessary for getting into heaven in the first place, and it's also necessary for greatness. So to the level you are great in God's eyes has to do with how humble you are. Now, there's something about children you need to know. At that time, children had no social status whatsoever. They had nothing to bring to the table. They had nothing to offer themselves. But what they did have is they had an understanding of who was in authority over them. The children depended on their parents. The children had to obey their parents or had to go to their parents for permission. Now, you might think, you know, my child doesn't listen to me. My child throws a tantrum and I give him what he wants, right? But the only reason a child does that is because the child realizes they have no power. And so to try and influence power over their parents, they might throw a tantrum. Maybe they can convince their parents, if they're not patient, to give in to the child. Children are dependent, and they look to their parents. Can I go out and play? Can I have a snack? Do I have to do my homework? Whatever it is a child is asking, he's looking to that parent as an authority figure. And Jesus is saying, you have to realize something about yourself. You don't know everything. You look in this around this world and you have your perspective, but you do not know everything. And unless you begin to understand, I need to go outside myself, because there's a heaven that Jesus is talking about here that is beyond. There's a supernatural world, and there's no way in the physical world that we're in that we can understand exactly what goes on in the spiritual world. And so he says, we have to have an attitude of humility and come to God and say, God, what's going on? You know, it's really interesting. I heard this cool story, and my son Tim is not here, so I'll tell it. Anyway, on Friday, he was telling me the story of my grandson, Silas, who's this little guy. He's brilliant, though. And he was asking Tim, "Hey, Tim, you know, what's the difference between a bush and a tree?" He said, "I know trees have branches that are up high, and bushes have branches that go all the way to the bottom." And I'm sure at that point, Tim was about ready to jump in and say, "Yeah." But then he continued. He said, "But I also noticed some trees have branches that go all the way to the bottom, and some bushes start way high." And so Tim looked at me and goes, "I don't know." And he's a philosophy professor, you know. So kids ask hard questions sometimes, but when we go to God, God does know the answer. It's not like that with him. It's humility that says, maybe I don't know it all. It's humility that says, could this be true? And Jesus knows that he has the answer. So that's step one. Everything is going to build on as we talk through this chapter. Everything will build. So keep that in mind, because the next thing that we're going to look at is very important. Oh, as far as humility too, here's another thing humility says. Humility says that I'm not here to be served, I'm here to serve. I'm here to look out for the needs of other people. And if you're not serving here yet, you just need to realize serving might look like this. If the parking lot is full, maybe I'll park next door. Or if somebody's in my seat, you guys all know you own seats, right? These are your seats. You have their name on them, but some people don't read them. But anyway, you know, if you're just generous and you look at a need and you take care of the need, you're having that humble servant attitude. So number one, humility. The next thing we get church right is when we understand that how we live matters. I'm going to read the verses through. It sounds a little crazy at first, but I'll explain them. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, now remember, this child is not a kid. This child is somebody who has that humble attitude. It's people that understand who Jesus is and are following him. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble or to not believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of a sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It's necessary that they come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes.
And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better for you to enter life crippled and lame than to have two hands and feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Wow, is that a heavy verse? All right. Jesus is talking in metaphor. He's trying to get their attention. He doesn't want us plucking our eyes out or cutting our hands off. Pastor needs all of your hands. He wants you guys working and helping. But temptation comes to us from outside the world, and it comes to us from inside our own heart. But the reality is how we live our lives matters. You might not think that the decisions and the choices you make affect other people, but they do. Sometimes overtly, you might do something. You might blow up at somebody. That has a ripple effect in their life. That choice you made hurts them. You might steal for somebody. You might gossip about somebody. You might do things even worse. And it has a ripple effect in other people's lives. But you might say, well, I don't do anything. What I do in the privacy of my own home is my business. But the reality is, it doesn't matter. You can't get away from the fact that every decision you make always affects other people. Every decision, even if it's in private, because every decision takes you in a direction. Either it takes you to become more and more of a selfless person, more and more of a loving person, more and more of a generous person, or it takes you in a direction of more and more of a selfish person, more and more of a taker. And so when you come out of that, if you've made those choices, you're a different person. And you influence people. We all know this, right? We have those friends that we just can't wait to be around. We say, man, I love hanging around them. They're fun, they're funny, they're encouraging. And we have those friends that just complain all the time. You know, they get on our nerves. And the reality is, that's the sum total of who they're becoming. So how we live our lives matters. And Jesus is saying this in the church. Every decision you make affects other people. It affects your family, it affects your community. So we need to think about how we live and take it seriously. So, number one, number two is how we live matters. Number three is we get church right when we see high value in others. Oh, this is so important. God sees incredible value. Every single person here is a soul, an eternal soul. And God sees that and he values that. Let's see what Jesus says about this. See that no one despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. I'll explain that in a second. But what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he leave the 99 on the mountains? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God is a God of restoration. He's a God of rescue. He's a God that cares deeply about people. He sees them. He sees the pain, the misery, and the suffering. He sees the vulnerability of them, and he's willing to go after them and grab them and bring them back and rescue them. That's the heart of God. We're in a church. Do we think of hierarchies? Do we think of certain people that matter a little less than others? Because that's not how God sees us. Every single one of us is incredibly important, so important that God goes after us in order to bring us back if that's what it takes, if we're getting lost, if we're going the wrong direction in our lives. I got five kids, five biological kids, and I remember when we were a lot younger, we went to, I think it was Paramount Great America, and about halfway through the day, one of my kids got lost. And I didn't go, you know what, I still got four. That's 80%, you know, in parenting, that's a B. So I didn't go home and say, you know, we're left with five, but we got four still. And my neighbor would have said, do you hate your kid or something? And that's what he's saying. Don't despise others. Because if we don't do that, take the action that the shepherd took, we're actually kind of showing disdain that we don't care about somebody. And God wants us to care deeply about each other. You see somebody going the wrong direction, it's important we try and help them come back, which is our next point. We get church right when we develop trust in community. We develop trust in community. Here's what Jesus says about the church. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, and that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, Tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, they didn't like those people. So in other words, make them feel it. Truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them in heaven by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's an often misquoted verse. I believe in prayer, and if two or three are gathered, I know God does things. But really what he's talking about is an Old Testament practice. In the court of law, if you had something against somebody else, you had to have at least two witnesses. It couldn't be one person's word against another. So this is probably the most violated principle in church, quite honestly. It shows love. In other words, God's heart before was to go after somebody and restore them, remember? That's the point of this. The point of this is not to be harsh with somebody, but is to restore them. So what God is telling us here, what Jesus is saying is, it's important to go to them, but the point is restoration. And first, you go to them alone. Usually we take one of two roads, and both of them are wrong. The first road is we don't confront anybody at all. Somebody has done something to us, and we sweep it under the rug, but we have bad feelings about it. Somebody blew up at us, and so what we do is we go, and we in our prayer group, we say, pray for Bob, he's a rageaholic. You won't believe what he did to me, you know? Poor Bob, you know? Poor Susie, she's an alcoholic, I saw her at the bar last night. Let's pray for Susie. You know, it's that kind of attitude, and it preserves us, because quite honestly, going to somebody and talking to somebody is hard. It's awkward, it makes us feel uncomfortable. But it's selfish to not do it. The right thing is look at this. One person, go to them alone. Don't tell anybody else. You go straight to them. You don't process it. You go straight to them and you talk to them about the issue. Now if they are one, you've won the brother. If they aren't one, now there's a check and balance. You go to somebody else and you say, hey, can you go with me? They're not listening. Now there's an opportunity for you to learn whether or not your belief is right, because you might have a friend that says, I think you're a little out of bounds here. I don't think the issue is as big as you're making it. I think you need to just let this go. But they also might say, you know what, this is serious. I'm going to go with you. Let's talk. Now, if that doesn't work, it says put them out of the church. Craig Rochelle has something really interesting he says about groups, you know, especially about leadership. Somebody wrote in one time, they said, hey, I have this person I hired on my team, and they're kind of toxic. I hate to say it, but it's frustrating to work with them. Everybody's having a problem. We've talked to them. Nothing is changing. But I hired this person. They brought their whole family. And I feel guilty. I feel bad letting them go. I mean, they made a major life change. And Craig Rochelle said something kind of interesting. He said, when somebody is a problem, they're the problem. But when you won't address the problem isn't them anymore. You're the problem. Because you actually are not showing love really to that person, and you're also not showing love to the group that they're hurting and they're impacting. So the reality is Jesus does care about the individual. We've already seen that, but he also cares about the group. It's incredibly important that the group, that the churches stay healthy. And we're all broken. I've done this before. I've done, quote, just church discipline, where somebody had to leave for a little while, but then they came back. You know, they often get restored, and it's healthy and it's helpful for people. So the first one is humility. The second one is how we live matters. Third one is we need to see people with great value. Fourth, we need to really restore people when you have an opportunity. And the last one, which is the most powerful, we get church right when we showcase God's love through forgiveness. We get church right, and this is the most powerful. You know, I need to say something about love. Mark 12:31 says this, love your neighbor as yourself. And how many of you agree we need to learn to love ourselves, right? You guys know that's true, right? But I think a lot is paid attention to that, and I think people aren't quite understanding what Jesus is saying here. He's assuming that you already love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here's how we love ourselves. If somebody is depressed, you might think, well, they're depressed, or if somebody's not taking care of themselves, usually it's because they don't want to be that way. They would rather not be depressed. If somebody has been hurt by somebody, they want to be, they want to be reconciled, or they want somebody to own up to what they've done to them. If we're hungry, we want to be, you know, fed And you all, don't worry, you're going to get to your tacos shortly. But you know, we instinctively take care of ourselves. And we also, important to know, we also separate ourselves from the problems that we cause or from the mistakes that we make. I don't want to be defined by my worst mistake. I'm not my mistakes, but I do make mistakes. And so it's important to understand that when we're forgiving somebody, we kind of have to take this into consideration, because there is no greater thing that we do, no more godlike thing that we do than when we forgive somebody. Let's see what Jesus has to say at the end of this chapter. He says, then Peter came up to him and he said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Now, to Peter's credit, back in those days, the leaders taught 3 times. They said, you forgive somebody 3 times. It was kind of considered an act of kindness. And so Peter didn't really understand. And I think you got to know Peter, so often he got the answers wrong. Like, so he's thinking ahead of time, I know it's not 3, because that's what I've been told. And so I'm going to go to Jesus, I'm going to say 7, and Jesus will probably say, Peter, you're only six, you know. But he goes to Jesus, and of course Jesus does it again. You don't get it, Peter. You're not getting the point. If you say 7 times, really all you're doing is storing up wrath for number 7. In fact, if somebody sins against you 5 times, you're almost hoping 6 and 7 happen so you can just come down on them like a load of bricks. So that's not the point. Forgiveness is different than that. And he tells a story. The story is, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That a talent is about a year's wages. That's 10,000 years' wages. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything in 10,000 years. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and he went to him and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. And this master summoned him, and all that said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave all the debt because you pleaded with me, and you should not have had mercy on your fellow servant. And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. Here's the bottom line to understand about that. Forgiveness always costs something. Forgiveness without loss is not forgiveness. Whenever there's forgiveness involved, there's always a loss involved. To the king, he lost 10,000 talents. If a bank says, I forgive your debt of $10,000, the bank absorbs the cost. The bank loses something. Forgiveness always involves loss. And that's one of the reasons it's so hard. If somebody steals $20, that's one thing. That's a small loss that we're giving up. If somebody does something horrific to us, abuse, betrayal, that's a much harder thing to forgive, because what we're doing is we're experiencing a greater loss. And in fact, sometimes forgiving is hard because it's almost like a double loss. Not only did I experience loss because of what happened to me, but now I have to think about your benefit and relieve you of your guilt by absorbing that loss. That's why it's so hard to forgive. But we are never more like God than we trust him with forgiving somebody else. It's not only about loss, though. It's also about justice. Because there's a sense in which also when we're forgiving somebody, it feels like it's not just. They're getting away with something. It's not right. And this servant didn't get it. He didn't realize that it's about justice, but it's not about his own personal justice. Because the reality is, that little amount of money that servant was owed by the other servant is nothing in comparison to what he owed. You know, I talked earlier about how our lives matter and how we live our lives have a ripple effect and impact other people. I want you to just think about something. This is hard for me to think about, but I hear stories as a pastor all the time. I was sitting in front of my church the other day, and we have a landscaper, and we're talking. I introduced myself and told him I'm the pastor. He goes, I'm a pastor. I said, oh, where are you a pastor? I'm a pastor in Tijuana. And we began talking and about the problem with the border and the families being separated. And his church is inundated with people who are trying to get across the border, but they're on Mexico, on the Mexico side. And there's all kinds of suffering. There's people who have trusted people who they should not trust, and they are trafficking children. There's people who are being exploited. That's one tiny thing that's happening in this world. There are 7 billion people. There are things going on all over this world right now. If I think about my own life and every selfish act I made, and every time I only thought of myself, every time I should have done something I didn't, it is hard sometimes to go, oh, it's just, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to think about myself in that way. But think about 7 billion people and all the things that are going on right now and all the ripple effects that are going on right now. And the reality is, it's not $1 billion like this 10,000 years worth of money like this first person owned. It's trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions. There is so much debt out there from all the hurt and the pain and the suffering that everybody's done in this world. And there was one person that bore the loss for forgiveness. There's one person that bore the loss. It was justice. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, that's where justice met mercy. God's justice pouring all the pain and suffering from everybody in all of history on his shoulders. And the greatest loss that Jesus experienced wasn't the pain and suffering even of the cross, but Jesus, if you know who he was, the Son of God, he was in an intimate, eternal relationship with the Father, a loving relationship. The love of God is so profound, we will never plumb its depths. We will never understand how great is the love of God. And yet on that cross, Jesus said, in Matthew 27, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that was the penalty. There had to be a penalty. There had to be a loss. And he bore the loss for everybody for all eternity. And it's not just a story. He rose again to prove that that's what he did. No, I was thinking about Lee Strobel the other day. Lee Strobel, who was an atheist and he hated Christians for many years. And he had a paper and he always wrote editorials. And one day he was going to seal the deal for Christianity. He was going to say, I'm going to put this out of business. I'm going to prove that the resurrection never happened. Because he knew that's the core of Christianity. Christianity rests or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that if Christ be not raised, we're all men most miserable. There's no point in Christianity. And so Lee Strobel went on a journey to talk to historians and talk to scholars and look at what happened in the early church and the early writings, and he was going to disprove it. And the more he researched and the more he found out, he said, oh my gosh, this is true. And that's what became the book, The Case for Christ. The resurrection is proof that Jesus paid the ultimate price so we could be forgiven. And the reality is, if he's done that for us, we can forgive others. It's hard to forgive when we have our eyes on our problem, and I get it. You have to experience loss when you forgive somebody, but you can entrust that loss to God. I want to read a quick story in closing here. In the fall of 2006, the unthinkable happened when a one-room school full of Amish children was taken hostage by Charles Roberts, and after a few terrifying hours, Roberts bound, then shot 10 girls, killing 5 of them before turning the gun on himself. Preventing justice. Within hours, the Amish families immediately began extending their forgiveness to the gunman, and then he visited their wife, their parents, to offer comfort. They even attended the killer's funeral. A grandfather of one of the murdered girls cautioned the family not to hate the killer. We must not think evil of this man. Another father said he had a mother and a wife and a soul, and now he's standing before a just God. This true story was made into a movie called Amish Grace.
The reason that story is so compelling is because it was a great loss that they experienced. And we're drawn to that. We're attracted to that. Church, if there's anywhere where forgiveness is seen easily and freely and abundantly, it's got to be the church. It's got to start here, because we're never more like God. We never show more love for God than when we're forgiving one another. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have someone else's perspective outside of ourselves, and I pray that everybody in this room can look at these five different principles and just know that there's something in their life they need to change and begin to make that change. Lord, I know there's some that came here this morning who have never trusted you. They've borne the burdens and the guilt of their own sin, and this morning they can give that up to you. So I just pray in the quietness of their heart this morning, they would say, you know, forgive me, Lord. Please forgive me. I don't want to bear the guilt of my choices and my failures anymore. I just want to give them to you. Thank you for bearing it all that loss on the cross for me. And Lord, I just pray that this church would thrive as they show grace to each other, as they watch out for each other, as they show humility and serve each other in greater ways, God. The world needs to know this message of how much you love them. So God, just help us all, and each in our own way, to follow these teachings that Jesus gave us this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen.